We are almost at the end of Matthew. Not many weeks, so we'll be in 21 to 23 today, 24 and 25 next week, which is the future. So if you ever wanted to know about the future, Jesus tells us all about it next week. So be here next week. And then just a few short weeks after that, we'll finish up with 26 to 28, the Passion of the Christ and the Resurrection. So the cradle to the grave is almost finished. You know, this week, Rosemary and I were out checking gardens and checking to see what the deer have eaten. We put up an electric fence around this garden, and they still seem to just reach over and just nip off the stuff they can reach when they're in there. It's just crazy. But we also were checking our apple trees. We planted some apple trees several years ago, probably about 5 or 6 years ago, and they produced a great bumper crop of apples last year, and this year we're looking for the little buds on them. We're looking for the blossoms that were, and I thought I saw some, and then we're going out to look for just a little bitty evidence that there's an apple out there, and you know, I think we saw some, but we're not quite sure whether that's going to be a good crop or not. But you know what? We planted the apple trees to get apples. We didn't plant the apple trees to get no apples. And so when you think about trees and you think about fruit trees, the point of a fruit tree is that it gives you some fruit. And we're going to see a story today in this particular text in chapter 21 through 23 that talks about a fig tree. And we'll get into it in a little bit. But I want to take you, first of all, to the beginning of Matthew again. So I need to have you put your finger in chapter 21, because I'm not reading a bunch of this text today to you. You're going to kind of follow through with your Bible. So have your Bible open in chapter 21. But I want you to listen to the statement that John the Baptist makes, about these religious leaders that we're going to talk about today. This is really the first time that Jesus comes on the offensive toward the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the leading chief priests, those people who were the leaders of the religious community of the Jewish people in this day. So he's coming after them. In fact, we're going to see the time when Jesus comes into Jerusalem today, his announcement that he is the king, and then their response to it. And we're going to see how it goes. But I want to take you, first of all, back to chapter 3 of Matthew, to verse 7. And it says here, and this is John the Baptist speaking to these men. But when he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to watch him baptize, he denounced them. "You brood of snakes," he exclaimed. "Who warned you to flee God's coming wrath? Prove by the way you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. Don't just say to each other, 'We're safe, for we are descendants of Abraham.' That means nothing. For I tell you, God can create children of Abraham from every stone. Even now, the axe of God's judgment is already posed. It's ready to sever the roots of the tree. Yes, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire." He says to him this statement right here. He said, "Prove by the way you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. Don't just say we're safe because we're Abraham's descendants." That would be the same thing as us saying, "Hey, I'm safe because I attended church every Sunday for my entire life. But I never, ever acknowledged Jesus as Savior of my life and asked him to forgive my sin." You see, they acknowledged they were religious people. And so all of the people he's talking about today, they're all religious people like you and I. They're religious people. They believe in Yahweh, okay? But they don't believe in the King, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. There's a discrepancy that's going on here. And so John started this thing. And then Jesus continued it by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent means to change your ideas, to change your mind about who God is, about who Christ is. So these men were walking this direction, and what he says to them, "I want you to change your mind. I want you to turn around stop thinking this direction, and I want you to start thinking this direction and move toward me. I want you to stop thinking, I am not the king, I am not the savior, I am not God, and turn this way and say, you are the savior, you are the son of God, you are our king. So he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is the reign of Jesus upon this earth. And he offers that to them in this particular text in chapter 21. So if you turn to chapter 20, we'll be here the rest of the time in chapter 21. And we're going to see this statement right here, that repentance is seen by its fruit. Repentance is seen by its fruit. So we begin in chapter 21, verse 1, and it says, as Jesus and his disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town of Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to the two of them, go ahead in the village. Now you know this story. They were coming from Galilee, where the primary part of his ministry was done. Now, he had been in Jerusalem before this. He had been there for several feasts. He had ministered in Jerusalem. But his primary ministry up to this point has been in Galilee. And so now he's moving from Galilee to Jerusalem. So if you're thinking in terms of where this is at, if you take this room, the center section of this room right here, and that's south and this is north, Galilee is up in the northern part where I'm at. Jerusalem is back in the back where those people that sit clear to the rear are at. Okay, that's kind of the place. So he's moving to Jerusalem. Now, what do you know about Jerusalem? Jerusalem is the capital city of Israel. It's the capital. This is where the best of the best reside. This is where the priests that are the priests of the priests reside. This is where the leading religious leaders are. This is where the Sanhedrin's at. This is where all of the things are going on. This is the Washington, D.C. of Israel. This is where it's happening, only they have the same problem we have, okay? Gridlock. Their people can't get along any better than our people can, and we're going to see this. In fact, I'll just explain it right now to you. We're going to talk about a group of people called the Herodians. Herodians are people, are leaders who believe that Caesar should be obeyed, and he should be taken. We should work with Caesar to get the way, get our ideas across, okay? So Herodians were Caesarites, so to speak. Then you have the Sadducees, and the Sadducees did not believe there was any life after death. There was nothing after this. Once you died, you're done. That's it. That's all that's going to happen. And then you have the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were people of the law, very conservative people, and so they believed that you needed to keep the law, okay, perfectly to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So they didn't believe that Jesus was the way into the kingdom of heaven. They believed that the law was the way into heaven, the law of Moses. And then you have the leading priests and other scribes that are there. And so they're working in the temple. So these are the people that are in the temple. These are the best. And he comes to them, and so he enters Jerusalem in this on a donkey. And you remember this statement where he comes in a donkey, and the people start shouting out, Hosanna, for the king is here, and the son of David is here. And they're laying down palm branches, and they're announcing the fact that Jesus is here, and he's the king. He is the Messiah that we've long waited for. Now, in the text here, it says that the people were shouting out these statements about who Jesus was. Praise God for the son of David. Blessings on the one who comes in the name of Jesus, name of the Lord. Praise God of highest heavens. Now, what we pretty well understand is that this is a group of Galilean people who are following him. This is the crowd that has been following him throughout his entire ministry. Wherever he goes, there's a crowd of people that are following him. And all these people believe that he is the Messiah. They're from Galilee. And as they come into Jerusalem, they're shouting out this. The disciples are shouting, the Galilean believers are shouting this thing out. But this is what it says in Matthew 21:10, but the entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as he entered, saying, who is this? Who is this? These people do not know who this is because their leaders have kept it from them. They haven't told them who this is. They don't want them to know who this is. And so you have Galilean people who are saying this is who it is, but the people of Jerusalem, they have no idea what's going on. And so as I think about that, I think about this statement right here that comes into this passage, and this is what Matthew says. This took place to fulfill a prophecy that, that says, tell the people of Israel, look, your king is coming to you. He is humble and riding on a donkey, riding on the donkey's colt. So this is the prophecy that's given out of Isaiah. And here it's referenced as Matthew saying, this is the king. Now they would have known this passage. These men, these religious leaders, you think that they don't know this. No, they know perfectly where this is at. They would have quoted it with him. But they are not going to reference it because they say, we don't want to believe. We want to go this way. We are not repenting of who we are. And so the evidence of their repentance is seen in their fruit. Their fruit is that they don't want to do this. So the entire city is in an uproar. This is a statement out of Isaiah, where it says, I will bring them to your holy mountain in Jerusalem, and I will fill them with joy in my house of prayer. I will accept their burnt offerings and sacrifices, because my temple will be called the house of prayer for all nations. And we see the next story that comes is the story about him going into the temple and cleansing the temple. So now I need to help you understand this idea of the temple. So I want you to consider this whole building right here as the temple grounds. Okay, this is probably, you can put in the actual temple, you can probably fit at least 3 to 4 base or football fields in this space. Okay, so this is a big space. Okay, now if you think about this, I want you to come up here. I want you to say, this area up here is going to call the temple, the actual temple where the Holy of Holies is at and where the sacrifices are made. That's all that's up here. Okay, it's a small area. And out here in front of me is the court of the women. And then beyond that, all the way around outside the area out here, is the court of the Gentiles. Okay, it's where the Gentiles could come and worship, but they were not allowed into the court of the women or into the place where the Jewish people would go. And so there was a little bit of segregation that was going on at this particular time. And then on the far outside of this wall around here, you would have found a colonnade or kind of a covered porch. And under that covered porch, you would find people that were selling things, and they may have even been into the court of the Gentiles. Probably were. They were taking up the space for the court of the Gentiles. And in Isaiah, it says this, that he has made this a temple for all people, for all the nations, for all the Gentiles to come to. And so the reason he comes into the court to throw off these people is not because they're changing out money. Because they really had to do this. They couldn't have Roman money in this holy place. And they had to have sacrifices available for people who came from out of town into town. And they couldn't bring their sacrifices with them. So they would purchase the sacrifice there. Only the problem was they were inflating the prices. So when you changed your money over, there was a charge to have your money changed over. And it was inflated. And it was inflated for those who bought this dove that they basically couldn't afford. But the dove, instead of costing a buck, cost $5. And so they were inflating the prices to make a profit. In addition, they were excluding the Gentiles because they were taking up the space that they were there to have. And they were changing what the scripture says, that this is a house for all nations. They are making it a house for the Jewish people primarily. And he says, this is not right. And so he cleans the house. And then the Pharisees or the Sadducees come to him. And they start to say to him, why are you doing this? And as he's cleaning out this temple, the people are starting to praise him. It says the children started to praise him. Praise the God of the Son of David. Praise God for the Son of David. So these people were saying, this is the king. This is the Messiah. He is doing exactly what he said he would do. Children were saying this, and the priests are saying to him, why don't you stop them from talking like this? You know what they're saying? And he says exactly that. He says, haven't you ever read in the scriptures? For they say, you, that is God, has taught the children and the infants to give praise. God is the one who taught them to praise. He's the one who caused this to happen in their lives. And so these Pharisees, these religious leaders, are upset. They're angry at Jesus at this point. They're saying, you can't do this in our temple. And yet Jesus said, this is my temple, my house. My house will be called a house of prayer. And you've turned it into a den of thieves. So Jesus goes out of the temple and he leaves the city of Jerusalem at this point. And now we enter this point where he sees this this fruit tree. So it says here in verse 18 of chapter 21, in the morning as Jesus was returning to Jerusalem, he was hungry. And he noticed a fig tree beside the road. And when he went over to see if there was any figs, there were only leaves. And he said to it, may you never bear fruit again. Immediately the fig tree withered up. So you can't understand this until you understand fig trees. Fig trees will put fruit on before the leaf. So the leaf doesn't come out. It's the fig that comes out first. And then when the fig is on the tree, then the leaves will come out. And so if there were leaves, there should have been figs. If there were buds, there should be apples. But there's no apples and there's no figs. Now this one is not, this it's not like our apple trees. Like you can have some apples on one year and the next year you'll have a bumper crop. And you maybe not have any the one year. Figs are not like that. They bear fruit all year round, okay? And so as they come to this tree, it doesn't have any fruit. And what does he say to it? You will never, ever bear fruit again. This is a symbolic statement about the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is often considered a fig tree. And there was no fruit being borne by the nation. Now, that's not to say that there wasn't anybody that didn't believe, okay? Because a lot of the people from Galilee believed. A lot of those who had been healed believed. But the nation, its national leaders, and the nation's capital does not believe. And so they're basically saying, we don't want you as our king. We don't want you. We want it the way it was. And so Jesus condemns this fruit tree, and he basically says to them, this is what is an example of what's going to happen to this nation, that it's going to ultimately be judged for this statement. And then he goes on, and he makes this a strong contrast right here, because he goes on and he says, his disciples say to him, the disciples were amazed when he saw this and asked, how did the fig tree wither so quickly? So evidently this fig tree just gone. I mean, instantaneously, just shriveled up. We would use special effects to do this. He didn't use special effects. He used divine power to shrivel this tree up. And then Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, if you have faith and don't doubt, you can do anything, you can do things like this and much more. You can even say to this mountain, may you be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and it will happen. You can pray for anything, and if you have faith, you will receive it. So he's contrasting the fruit of no fruit of the Pharisees with the fruit of faith of those who trust God for what they have to do. Now, many people have said, well, that means that I can just ask for whatever I want. But we've already seen in the scriptures in Matthew that Jesus says, no, it's not how much you want, it's the will of God. So if you want the will of God in your life, and you want that to happen, and God says, this is my will for you, you can pray for those things that are the will of God, and he's going to make them happen. So one of the things that we would say is the will of God is that people would come to know Jesus as their Savior. That's his will. And so we can literally pray for people. We can pray for their salvation. And I know many of you are praying for the salvation of family members, of spouses, of friends that you have. And sometimes you get really discouraged because you say they're not coming to faith. Well, understand this, that God is not through with them as long as they have life in their lungs and blood pumping through their veins. He's not through with them. And it may take their entire life for them to come to understand where they will kneel before God, repent of their sins, and believe that he is the Son of God. But understand that he wants that as much as you do for them. So continue to pray for them. Jesus then goes and he is moving from this point into the temple, back to the temple again. He returns to the temple the next day. And we're going to see again, without faith, there is no fruit, only judgment. So now we move from just the idea of no fruit, the evidence of fruit, evidence of repentance is fruit. And now we see that there, without faith, there is no fruit, but there is going to be judgment. And so we have several stories here that Jesus gives, he gives these parables to these religious leaders to tell them, you are the ones who are out of step, not me. And so verse 23 says, he entered the temple again and he began teaching the leading priests and the elders who came up to him. And they demanded what authority. He wants to know the authority. Why can you do the things you're doing? And Jesus says to them, would you please tell me on what authority John was baptizing? So he turns it on to them. And they look at each other and they say, well, if we say John was baptizing on the authority of heaven, they'll say, why didn't you believe him? And if we say that he was not baptizing on the authority of heaven, then the people are going to riot and we're going to be in trouble with them. So they said, we're not going to tell you. So he says to them, I'm not going to talk to you either. I think it's kind of funny. I just see Jesus is saying to them, you know what? You're out to lunch? Fine. I'll just tell you a parable. And so he tells them three parables. The first one is a parable about the about the two sons. So he tells them this story about a father who had two sons, and he says to these sons, I want you to go out to the field and work. And the first son, says, no, I'm not going out to the field. And then he changes his mind and he decides to go to the field. The second son says, sure, I'll go to the field, but he never goes to the field. And so he asked the Pharisees, so which of the two sons is the better of the two sons? And they said, well, it's the first one, of course. They're the one who went to the field. Even if he made a bad choice to begin with, he went to the field. And he says to them, you are the second son. You're the one who said yes, but then doesn't go. And the prostitutes and the tax gatherers are the first son. For they said, no, I won't go. But then they changed their mind. They repented of their sin. And they decided to go to the field. He says, you refuse to believe him and to repent of your sins. So he goes on to the next story. He tells a story about about a farmer who has a vineyard. And so this farmer has a vineyard and he has he's decided to go someplace else and live someplace else. So he has a tenant farmer come in, someone who's renting his ground for him. And so the farmer's renting the ground out, and the owner calls back and he says, you know, I want you to put my share of the crop in this particular place and take care of it. And they don't do that. And so he sends some messengers back to tell them, you know what, I want this crop put in the elevator right now, and I want it put in my owner's name, and they beat that messenger. And then he sends another messenger back, and this one they kill. And finally he sends his son, thinking, they'll at least listen to my son. And they kill his son, thinking that they're going to get the estate, since it's an only son. And so he asks the question of these Pharisees, so what is the owner of the vineyard going to do? And they said, well, he's going to kill these wicked tenants and give the farm to somebody else. Exactly right, Jesus says. That's exactly what's going to happen. And if you look at chapter 21, verse 42, it says, didn't you ever read in the scriptures? Again, this is a slap in the face of men who know the scriptures. Religious people who have memorized the first five books of the Bible, of the Old Testament, they know them by heart. And it says here, the stone that the builder rejected has now become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's wonderful to see. I tell you the truth, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. Listen, he's talking right to their face. They're kind of in each other's space right now. The kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you, and it will be given to a nation that will produce the proper fruit. Anyone who stumbles over the stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone who falls upon him. And then the leading priests and Pharisees heard this parable. They realized he was telling the story against them, for they were the wicked farmers. And they wanted to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowds who considered Jesus to be a prophet. So Jesus tells another story. They're angry. He knows they're angry. And so he tells this story about the king who was going to give a great wedding feast for his son. Now, don't get wrapped up in the story, because the moral of the story is not in the king and the son, okay? Because we often will think, well, God's the king and the son is Jesus. That's not the point of the story. The point of the story is that the son was going to get married and the king was going to offer his son a wedding feast. And so he had invited people to this wedding feast. These are the people that he wanted to come. And so he sent out messengers to these people to say, come, the wedding feast is ready. And they all said, no, we're not coming. We got something to do today. We're going to the park. We're going to go camping. We're going to do, I got some stuff to do on the farm. Whatever. Whatever they had. They had excuses. And so the king sent out more messengers, and these guys they killed. And so the king got really angry. He says, he sent out his army to kill those who were invited. He said, destroy them, because they've disgraced my son and they disgraced me. And then he sent out word to his messengers to say, go out and invite everyone to come to the banquet. Anyone, good or bad, whoever wants to come is welcome to come. As long as they prepare themselves for the banquet, they can come. In other words, get the right clothes on. Be dressed appropriately. Be ready to come into this place that you're going to come into. Jesus says that when he noticed, the king came into the guests. This is verse 11 of chapter 22. He noticed a man wasn't wearing the proper clothes for the wedding. Friend, he asked, how is it that you are here without wedding clothes? But the man had no reply. Then the king said to his aides, bind his hands and feet and throw him in the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called and few are chosen. This is that same idea of the narrow gate and the broad road. It's the same idea. Broad is a road that leads to destruction. Many are on it. And do not know they're on a broad road. But few there are that are on the narrow road that leads to eternal life. Many are called. Everyone is called, folks. God calls everyone to come into the kingdom. But there are only a few that are going to make it. There's only going to be a few that make it. Now, this is an interesting statement here about this destruction. Because one of the things Jesus is prophesying here is about this nation. This nation of Israel, there's going to be a cost for rejecting the king. There's a cost. He says, one day the judgment's going to happen and you are going to have nothing left of your kingdom. Now, I want you to think in terms of timeline here. Just step outside of the story. Understand this, that the story is this, that this is about 29 to 30 AD, roughly, okay? 40 years from that 30 AD is 70 AD. In 70 AD, the Romans came in and they literally destroyed this city and took every block of this temple and destroyed it. It was laid out. There was no temple left, no rock standing upon any rock. And if you've been to Israel, you know these are huge rocks that are making this temple up. He said, there will not be one stone standing upon the next. In 70 AD, he prophesies here by this parable that this is going to happen. The king is going to destroy this people because they refuse to let him in. You see, there's a judgment for the lack of fruit in the lives of people. And this is national, but it also relates to these people, to us as people. This is a statement he makes out of Matthew 23, 13. It says, what sorrow awaits you, teachers of the religious law, and you Pharisees? You're hypocrites. For you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, and you won't go in yourselves, and you don't let others go in either. They shut the door because they won't allow it, therefore they're not going to allow anybody to go in with them, or before them, or after them. You see, God's making a specific statement against these men. And then we have this another three stories. And these three stories are the ones I want you to think about related to kind of where they're at. Because he's talking to three different groups of people here. He's talking to the Herodians. Remember, these are the Caesarites. Then he's going to talk to the Sadducees. And then he's going to talk to the Pharisees. And these men hate each other, by the way. These groups hate each other. Kind of like the Democrats and Republicans and Libertarians. Okay? If you can get some combination work out of them today, you'd be doing really good. Well, the same thing was going on there, but the only way you can get groups like that to come together is to have a common enemy. Okay? Common enemy. And so Jesus is the common enemy, so they come together. The Herodians, Pharisees, and Sadducees, they make a plan. We're going to try and trap Jesus. So the Herodians, who believe that Caesar should get his taxes, come and they say to him, "So Jesus, we know that we're supposed to pay our taxes. Are we supposed to pay taxes to Caesar?" And he says to them, "I know that you're trying to trap me. So bring me a coin." They bring him a coin. They give him a coin. And on one side is Caesar's face. Okay? And he says, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And give to God what is God's." And he's saying to them, you have both a religious duty, a spiritual duty, and you have a civic duty. Carry out your civic duty appropriately, but carry out your religious duty also to God. And so he stumps these guys. Then he goes to the Sadducees who come after that. They must have planned this process, okay? So the Sadducees come, and they ask him a question about a man and his wife. Now, in the Old Testament law, if a man were to marry a woman and the man were to die before there were any children, then the levirate marriage was to take place. And so if this man had a brother, the brother was to marry that wife, okay, so that he could have children by her and thereby extend the life of that brother's name. So that brother's name would go on that child. So that's called a levirate marriage. It's in the Old Testament law. They knew this, okay? But they went and they extended it out. They said, so what happens if the first brother dies, then the second brother dies, and then the third brother dies, and the fourth brother dies, and the fifth brother dies, and the sixth brother dies, and the seventh brother dies? Whose wife is she going to be in the afterlife? What do you know about Sadducees? They don't believe in a afterlife. They're making a mockery of resurrection. That's what this is. It's a mockery of resurrection. Jesus goes on to them and says, your mistake is that you don't know the scriptures. And we're talking to religious people. You don't know the scriptures, he says to them. May I make a sidebar comment here? Every one of you has one of these in your hand, or you have access to one. Okay? Someday God's going to say, do you know what you have read? Or he's going to say, you're going to say, well, I don't believe that's the way it works. And he's going to say, the problem is you don't know your scriptures. It's important to know what's in here. If you don't know, you will be held accountable for it because you have it in your hands. So please, don't make excuses for not reading the scriptures because you say, I can't understand them. That's not true. You can understand them as best as I can understand them. It just takes a little work. So please, get in your Bibles because I don't want you to have to come into the face of Jesus and him to say to you, your mistake is that you don't know the scriptures. And then he continues and says, and you don't know the power of God. And he continues into the statement about what happens after life. For when the dead rise, this is Jesus speaking, telling you about what's going to happen after people die. When the dead rise, that means your grandparents, maybe your spouse, maybe your husband, maybe your children, when they rise from the dead, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. In this respect, they will be like the angels in heaven. Evidently, marriage is not important in heaven. Okay? Now, I understand we kind of get bent out of shape over this. We say, well, that's not right. I want to be married in heaven. It's going to make me really sad if I don't. Sorry. That's not the point. The point is there's something better in heaven than marriage. Is that okay with you? If there's something better than marriage? Absolutely. Okay? So, yeah, I would love to be married with Rosemary in heaven. And I don't understand how that works because we're one here on earth. Okay? But in heaven, I'm going to be standing by myself, but I'm going to be perfectly complete in myself. And I don't know how that's going to work, okay? But I know that he says this. He says that we're going to be like the angels in heaven, and that means we're going to be serving God. He goes on, he says, but now, whether or not there is a resurrection of the dead, haven't you read about in the scriptures? Long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, their bodies were no longer functioning. It says, God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So he is the God of the living, not the dead. If you have loved ones who place their faith in Christ, they are believers in Christ, they know who he is, understand this, they are alive. You just can't see them. They're alive. Their bodies are dead, but they are alive. This is what we preach at funerals. They're alive. And you can know that because of the faith they had. And Jesus is saying to these men, you haven't got it figured out. You are teachers of the law, but you don't understand about what's coming after this? Really? And then he goes on to the Pharisees. So he's hit the Herodians, the Sadducees, and now the Pharisees come with him. These are the people who are the experts in the law. So they ask him this question. Teacher, what is the most important commandment in the law of Moses? Why do they need to ask him that question? Surely they know. So they're trying to trap him again. And he says, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is equally to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and the prophets are based upon these two commandments. And he shuts them all up. They walk away from him. They don't have any more to say. And then he asks them a question. And this is a statement, this is a comment about David. And David says to his Lord in verse 44, the Lord says to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies under your feet. And since David was called the Messiah, my Lord, how can the Messiah be his son? So it's kind of a riddle. But the essence of it is this, that if you read this in the Hebrew, you'll find out he says, my Lord, that is Adonai, says unto my Lord, Yahweh. Adonai is a statement for Jesus, and Yahweh is a statement for God. And he says, that means that he is both the son of David by lineage, but he is also the son of God by birth. He is both God and man, the king is. They didn't understand that. And it says it shut them up. They didn't want to talk to him anymore. They just went off to try to figure out how to kill him. And then Jesus says to the crowd of disciples, the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. So he recognizes their position, their place in all these things. And he says, so practice and obey whatever they tell you, but do not follow their example. For they don't practice what they teach. They crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease their burdens. So these men are now going to get a judgment. And these are called the woes. You know, woe is me. No, woes. Woe is a warning. Okay, warning. And this is how it goes. He says, what sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, you hypocrites. And so he prefaces every one of the woes with that statement. And I'm going to give these to you really quickly. But I want to compare them to the Beatitudes. So these woes are going to be statements of judgment based upon how these men have acted. This is the evidence of no repentance in their life. And yet on the other side, he gave at the very beginning of his ministry the Beatitudes, which is a statement of this is what it looks like to be repentant. And so let's just go through this. This is the evidence of repentance. First of all, in verse 13, he's going to say, you keep others out of heaven. You are going to be judged for that. But in the Beatitudes, it says, we're to be spiritually needy. I need to understand that I'm spiritually needy. Well, if they keep others out of heaven, they evidently don't understand that they have a need that has to be met first to keep them. So they need to repent of their sins. Second thing is they're proud and dishonest, verse 14. And if you look in your Bible, some Bibles, you'll find this in the sub-note, and it says it's actually not in this text. It was put in there, okay? But it's also referenced in Matthew, in Mark, and Luke. So we know he said it, so it fits in this particular place. But they're proud and dishonest. And Jesus says in the Beatitudes, we're to grieve over our sin. We're not supposed to be proud. We're supposed to grieve over our sin. He says, you restrict the truth to others, and yet you're supposed to be humble. You have a deceitful character, and yet you're supposed to desire what is right in life. He says, that you have no mercy for people that are around us. No mercy, no justice, no fairness. But a repentant man is merciful. You are a hypocrite. You do one thing on the outside and have another thing on the inside. But you're to be pure in heart if you're repentant. You are just pretenders. But I want you to be peacemakers. You persecute the righteous. And for those who are righteous, they will be persecuted. Can you see this dichotomy, this contrast between what they were and what God wanted in their lives? The fruit of repentance is the one on the right-hand side. The fruit of no repentance is the one on the left-hand side, the woes that God gives to these men and to this nation. And it goes back to this statement we started with. Prove by the way you live that you have repented of your sin. This is John the Baptist. This is the same statement that Jesus is making. The message of John and the message of Jesus are almost identical. Jesus just elaborates on it. He says, prove by the way you live that you have repented of your sins. I think that's a really good statement for any believer also. Your life ought to prove that you have repented of your sins. You ought to live a life like that. If you fall into sin, you just simply confess the sin, repent of the sin. I mean, mourn over your sin. Grieve over your sin, but allow God to forgive you of that sin and move on. And then seek not to do it again. But we repent of our sin. It's the same thing that Jesus was saying to the fig tree. May you never bear fruit again. I don't want anyone in my hearing to be able to have to come into eternity and then say, I didn't understand that I had to have fruit in my life. I mean, this fits with our understanding of how things work in life. If it doesn't have fruit, we get rid of it. If it doesn't work, we get rid of it. But only time we don't do that is in our own lives. There's no fruit. God will forgive me. I can sin. God will forgive me. Man, if that's your attitude, you need to check your belief. If you really don't care about sin, you need to check your belief whether or not you're really saved. Because a person who's saved cares about whether they're disobeying their Savior or not. I'm not saying you're going to be perfect. But I'm saying if you don't feel bad about when you do something wrong, then you don't have anything wrong to feel bad about. Because you're already always doing what's wrong because you're not saved. Please understand this, that your fruit as a Christian should reflect the repentance that you have in your belief in who Jesus is. Because Jesus comes back and he says this about Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills its prophets and stones God's messengers. You remember the parables? What the wicked people did? They stoned the messengers. They killed the prophets. This is what he's saying. Jerusalem, you're the capital city. You're the people who are going to make this decision. But you have made your decision because you've killed the prophets. You have stoned the messengers. How often I have wanted to gather you as your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings. But you won't let me. The king is saying to them, I want to do this, but you refuse to have anything to do with me. And now look. Your house is abandoned and desolate. It's alone. It's destroyed. For I tell you, you will never see me again until you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. May I suggest to you today that Israel today, although it's gathered in its country, okay, is still desolate and abandoned of God. They do not recognize God as their God. And the fact is, they have no temple where he can reside. And so, ultimately, they have not yet come back to understanding that they have repented their sins and turn and say, this Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they will only see him again when he comes the second time. Not during the rapture, but the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is at the conclusion of the tribulation time, which the tribulation time is intended to wake these Jewish people up and help them understand that Jesus was and still is their Messiah. And when they say, when he see him coming, they're going to say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, and their eyes are going to be open, and they're going to understand what they have done, and they're going to mourn for what they have done all of these years. Now, that's the Jewish people. There are Gentile people who are going to do the very same thing. They're going to mourn because they had heard about Jesus, but they rejected him. And when they come face to face with God, they're going to say, well, I tried. You know, I was in church every Sunday. I worshiped you. At least I tried to. And he said, depart from me, for I never knew you. People under the hearing, my hearing right now, are going to have that problem someday. You're going to see Jesus going to say, depart from me, for I never knew you. You know, the only way you can come into the understanding of that is to understand you have to repent of your sin. Jesus Christ, where I'm going the wrong way. I believe that you are the Son of God. You're the one who died for my sins. You are the one who is part of my life, and I want you to change me from the inside. Change me now. Do something different in me, because I cannot continue down this road. James says that if we humble ourselves, if we mourn for our sin, if we get on our face, we feel our sin. If you don't feel your sin, folks, you should feel your sin. It should hurt. Because he says, you're not going to see me. This is a statement about the Jewish people. This whole chapter was all about them. But it applies. It applies in principle to us. Make sure that you're right before the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father God, difficult things to say, especially to men and women and children who I believe are believers, Lord. And yet you said the hard things to these men because you knew they needed to hear it. And Lord, I know that there are leading priests and Pharisees and Sadducees that in the book of Acts came to faith in you because of what happened to you at the resurrection. Lord, you saved men like this. Even though you gave them judgments, and maybe they heard them and they responded to them. Lord, I pray that we would respond to them by our very hearts. We would name you a Savior and King, but every week, every day, every moment of every day, we would say to you, I want you, Jesus, to be King in my life. I want you to control what I do. And when I step out of line, Lord, would you just please tell me that so that I may repent and confess my sin before you and turn again back towards you. Lord God, I just pray that you would cause us to be pure and holy children of God. You prepare us for your coming, Lord, so that when you see us, you will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your reward. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here today that doesn't know you or is wondering about their faith, they would just simply say, Lord Jesus, I confess my sin. Forgive me. I turn toward you. I repent of the way I have been living. And I turn toward you and I ask you, Jesus, to change me from the inside out by your Holy Spirit. Have him become part of my life. Change my life, Lord, that I may follow you and honor you and live for you throughout my life. In Jesus' name.